You know, it's interesting things that you can remember and things that you can forget, and conversations that you have throughout the years. And there's one conversation in particular that I know that I remember, obviously, but then my wife remembers this as well. And it was within our first year, maybe two, of marriage, where we were coming up upon Tracy's birthday, and she had family members who were suggesting that she come back to Illinois for a birthday celebration. And we lived in South Carolina at the time, and so Tracy is presenting this idea that her family members gave, and then said, but we would have to pay for a plane ticket for me to be able to go. And as soon as I heard we'd have to pay for a plane ticket, I just said, no, like, we don't have the money for that kind of thing, so sorry. And then we had more conversation on that topic. And but much of the conversation, you know what I mean, that took place was her trying to explain to me why she thought it was okay, but me just essentially saying, but you're wrong. You're wrong and I'm right. You're wrong, I'm right. I know what I'm talking about. You're wrong. But as we continued to talk on this topic, I started to become confused. Maybe I'm not right. Maybe I'm missing something. And so in the midst of the discussion, I asked her, would it be okay if I just call my dad for a second and ask him his opinion? And I wasn't trying to be snarky. I was trying to get a hold of someone that I knew was wiser than I am. And she agreed. And so I got on the phone, I called my dad, and I was in another room, and I was explaining the situation, and he was asking me some questions. And then he said something like, you know, I think it would be nice if Tracy could see her family. Oh, man. Okay. Hang up the phone, swallow the pride. And then I got on my hands and knees and I crawled out to the living room. Literally, I did. And I apologized to my wife for my attitude, and she got her ticket, she went. But the reason why I'm telling this story is not because I'm saying whenever you have a disagreement, make sure you call your parents. Or financial considerations are never a consideration in a decision. But the reason why I'm telling you this story is one reason. It's that when there are disagreements, we have to recognize that sometimes, or many times, we have to go to a higher authority or a greater wisdom. And we don't even only see that within marriage relationships. You can see that within the family as well. When two children are arguing with each other over who's right and who's wrong, what is the word that's thrown out? Mom! It's usually not dad. I don't know why. But if mom's not around, maybe they'll yell for dad if he's paying attention. And not only within the family, not only with children, but you can also find it within a workforce. Disagreements between people at work, and then you go to human resources. If that doesn't work, there's a process. Or within our government, we go to the Supreme Court. You go to the higher authority. You go to supposedly whatever is the greater wisdom and who can do something about this. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in Romans in the text that we're going to study today. In Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, Paul is going to go to the greater authority, so to speak. Now, Paul has been going to the highest authority already in quoting the Old Testament scriptures, and he's been quoting the Old Testament scriptures in order to prove that humanity is born sinful. It's not just that we sin, but we're born sinful, meaning we don't want to glorify God. Even the people who are moral and religious, they use their morality and their religion in order to self-justify, in order to elevate themselves. And so whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, whether you're immoral or moral, you are born wanting to emphasize you and make yourself good and accepted before God. But Paul has been emphasizing, you're born sinful, and you're bound in your sins. And the only one who can rescue you is not you. The only one who can rescue you is God, and God alone rescues you by grace alone. Nothing you can do to save yourself. Now, Paul emphasizes that truth by teaching on another fact, and that's faith. When Paul, though, talks about faith, he's not just emphasizing faith as faith itself alone, but when he talks about faith, he's emphasizing the object of your faith. So technically, it's not generic faith that saves anyone. It's Jesus who saves, and Jesus who saves through the means of faith, through trusting him. So if someone trusts in Jesus, Paul then goes on at the end of chapter 3, if someone trusts in Jesus, they don't boast in themselves anymore, and they don't even boast in their trusting, because they don't view their faith as a work. Instead, we boast in God from beginning to end, because everyone, whether Jew or Gentile alike, are saved and rescued by God apart from works, all of grace. Now, that is a radical teaching. Because we're so prone to want to look inwardly to something in us to make us better and more appealing to God. But Paul says that's a completely wrong way of thinking. No one can make themselves good enough. Instead, God has always designed it that we would boast in him. Our hope, our life, is found in God, who is the supreme glory. And God is most loving to welcome people to glory in him. And because Jesus boasted in God, and because Jesus glorified God in his life and in his death, God grants to people reconciliation with him through Jesus. So we can boast in him. So we can be set free from self-boasting and justification. Now, when you hear those things, you ought to feel set free and know the freedom of being able to cease from striving in your own ways. But there are many people, I would imagine, that would hear the Apostle Paul's message in Romans, and they would say, well, that's nice, cute that you believe that, Paul, but that's just your interpretation. Have you ever gotten a conversation with someone, and when they disagree with you about the Bible, their response is, well, that's just your interpretation. And they think that saying that should shut down the argument. Because, well, I have an interpretation, you have an interpretation, whatever. But shouldn't we test the interpretation with the source and see if that interpretation aligns with what the source says? It's not enough to say that's just your interpretation. Paul could have said that, or the Jewish people in the first century could have said that to Paul. That's just your interpretation. And now what Paul does in Romans chapter 4 is says, okay, well, let's test it with the authorities. Let's go back, and in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4, and if you haven't turned your Bibles, go there now. In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4, Paul says, let's go ask Abraham, and let's go ask David. And let's see what they say about being rescued by God. Is it by grace alone, through faith alone, or isn't it? So I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 in just a moment, but let me pray for us before I do. Father, we need you. We need you to even give us a desire to hear your words, a desire to seek to apply them to our lives. We need you to awaken within us a zeal for your glory if it's not already there. Father, I pray for people who don't trust Christ, that they would see his glory and your love, and that they would be drawn to you. I pray for people here in this room who trust you. I pray that they would grow in their longing and love for you, even this morning, in recognizing your grace and mercy that is so rich and so free. Help us, Lord, to have ears to hear and minds that are desiring to worship you through listening and applying. May your Spirit convict, convince, and strengthen. In Jesus' name, amen. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So what does Abraham and David have to say about being made right with God? Now, by the way, some professing Christians in the past have said that they believe that people in the Old Testament time period were saved in a different way than people in the New Testament time period. But a passage like this argues against that. In Romans 3, we learned that Jesus took the punishment that the Old Testament saints deserved. And God forgave on the basis of Jesus in the Old Testament through faith. And that's what Paul is saying here in chapter 4. We see that God saves by grace through faith. But in the ancient world within Judaism, they had a different view. And a different view of Abraham than what Paul is purporting here in these verses. If you go to one Jewish writing called Jubilee, you see this written about Abraham. Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. And then in this other writing of Sirach, no one has been found like him in glory. He kept the law of the Most High and was taken into covenant with him. The Jewish teaching tells us that even before the law of Moses was enacted, Abraham obeyed it perfectly. And because he obeyed it perfectly, he was taken into covenant with God on the basis of his obedience. This is what Paul is confronting, it seems, within the first century. Was Abraham reconciled with God because he obeyed perfectly? Was it on the basis of his works, or was it on the basis of faith? That's a significant disagreement, right? And now we're at this question, well, who's right? So what we have here is this: are you counted righteous by works or justified by works? Or are you counted righteous by faith? And by the way, when I'm saying by faith, I'm emphasizing, are you counted righteous by Jesus? Trusting in him. He's the one. Are you declared, and by the way, I know we've talked about this the last few weeks, but want to make it plain. The phrase counted righteous, or the phrase justified, is a judicial term. It's a term by a judge. So it's saying, does the judge declare you righteous on the basis of your behaviors and performance, or does he judge you righteous on the basis of Jesus and his performance, apart from your works? Now, Paul's premise, obviously, has been that we're counted righteous through faith. And now he's calling out for Abraham and David. Let's go to the higher authorities. Now, Abraham, if there was no Abraham, there would be no Jewish people. So he's a pretty important figure. And King David was the greatest king to have existed in Israel. So if either one of those affirm Paul's interpretation, or if both of them affirm Paul's interpretation, then the Jewish people Paul is talking to better admit that their interpretation is really just an interpretation, and it's wrong. So Paul presses this. Are we justified by works? And he's already talked about this, but we know Paul. He likes to repeat himself and emphasize his point. So are we justified by works? Start looking at verses 1 and 2 again with me. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, Paul, in talking about Abraham, says he's our forefather according to the flesh. And when Paul says according to the flesh, he is speaking to ethnic Jews. So those who are Jewish by birth. So what should we say about Abraham, fellow Jewish people? He's our forefather. And now my translation, the English Standard Version, says, what was gained by Abraham? Other translations will say, what did Abraham find? And I actually prefer that translation. What did he find, or what was found? Because the idea is, what did Abraham discover to be the case? And in essence, Paul is saying, let's ask Abraham how he was made right with God. What did he discover? Now, before Paul goes into the Old Testament scriptures, Paul inserts his interpretation again in verse 2. He makes clear what he believes. If Abraham was declared righteous by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And what does that mean? Well, it's what we talked about last week about boasting, and I gave all these different examples of how we can boast in our performance, we can boast in our jobs, we can boast in our self-discipline, we can boast in our spirituality, and we can plaster all these amazing things about us and our life on social media so that everybody believes we're great people. We can boast in these things, but what is it before God? What does it matter before God? Abraham could boast, if he wanted to, about certain things, but it's really not going to have any eternal significance, because just boasting in the temporal can only give you the temporal. And I want to try to hone this in a little bit more, make more specific application, and maybe help you to make application for you. But I'll use myself as an example. I've had people tell me before, you know, Pastor Timothy, the reason why Ventura is growing is because of you. People come to this church because of you. And I want to understand, you know, hopefully what they're meaning is something like, God has given you a gift to preach and people can relate to that. But this past week, I was talking with another elder. And I said something like this to him: if I am the one building this church, it's going to be destroyed. It's not going to last. And listen, by the way, if you commit to a church because of one person and that person isn't Jesus Christ, then you will be severely disappointed. But let's just say I believe the lie. People are coming because of me. And you know what? I read my Bible and I pray and I study and I sacrifice and I go about life, and people come to gather with the church and they seem to grow in Christ and then eventually go through the decades and I die and I get to heaven's gates. And by the way, God doesn't ask this question, but let's just say he asks, why should I let you into my heaven? And I say, Lord, Lord, I was a great preacher and people came to this church in Holland, Michigan because of me, and I sacrificed for them and I did all this stuff and I read my Bible and I prayed. Do you see? That sounds awfully familiar to Matthew 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful things, many wonderful works? And they even say, in your name, for your glory. Didn't I preach for your glory, God? And what does Jesus say? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Why? Why? Because they weren't really doing it for his glory. They weren't doing it in faith. Instead, it was boasting in myself. Look what I can do for God. Why would I ever want to boast in me apart from God? I shouldn't ever. Instead, I should boast. This is what Paul says, boast in my weakness. And what Paul is saying, he's not saying, now boast because, well, look at me, I'm such a loser. No, when he's saying boast in weakness, he's saying, look at God. Look what God can do through weak people. This is not me. This is him. And this is how we're supposed to live our lives. But we can only do that when we recognize that Christ has set us free. And when Christ has set us free, we are free to boast in him. Look at him. Look at what he has done. He's our boast. He's our praise. And this is what Paul is getting at with Abraham. If Abraham was declared righteous by God on the basis of his works, Abraham could boast. It wouldn't matter, but he could boast. And Abraham could say, well, you know, I'm the father of many nations. And God would say, and I created all those people to comprise those nations. Yeah, but it's a lot of nations, God. Yes, and they've all rebelled against me. What are you going to boast about, Abraham, if it really is on the basis of works? And yet, the Jewish people in the past looked at Abraham through rose-colored stained glass. I mean, when I read their descriptions of Abraham, I thought, did they even read Genesis? I mean, God promises blessing to Abraham that through him, these nations are going to be blessed. And what happens in the very next chapter? Abraham lies to a ruler. And God's about to punish that ruler. How great, Abraham. Way to represent. You know? And Abraham goes on in his life and he doubts even God's promise because I need to have a kid. I need to have a kid. I need to have a kid. Okay, I'll take her handmaid and then we'll have a child there. Is that good? No, he leaned on his own understanding. He didn't acknowledge God in that. Abraham was not perfect. But you know, as I thought about that, and thought about the Jewish perspective, I even thought about my upbringing within church. And how often in Sunday school, the lessons were extremely basic, like Abraham left his home city and followed God. You should follow God too. Gideon went to battle, trusted God. You should trust God too. David, he slayed Goliath. You slay your giants. Even Samson. Samson, he was a judge. We won't get into the story, but you know, just follow God. But don't be like Achan because he was stoned to death, so don't disobey God, okay? And that was, at least from my perspective, the implication of the lessons were, here are great moral examples in the Bible, and I need to be like them. And so even as I grew up, I was reading the scriptures, and I couldn't even see the sin of the people. I just kind of glossed over the sins of the people and then thought, man, I got to be like them. I got to be like them and strive. And at some point in time, I was reading my Bible and I saw these people and went, whoa, they aren't perfect. They are messed up. And have you really read Samson's story? Have you read about these people? They need a savior. See, if you only look at the people as though they're moral examples, they don't need salvation. And that's how the Jewish people were reading the scriptures. They're only moral examples. And so therefore, we don't need salvation. We don't need grace alone, in Christ alone. And therefore, we can boast in ourselves. And Paul is saying, you live boasting in yourself, you will never see God. Paul said in chapter 3, verse 25, that in God's divine forbearance, he passed over the sins of the people in the Old Testament and then poured it out on Christ. Abraham was not a righteous man who obeyed the Most High. He was unrighteous. And then God entered into a covenant with him and made him righteous by grace. Now, if you insist that people are declared righteous because of their works, look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Paul says, if God counts you righteous on the basis of your works, then your relationship with God is simply a business transaction. The reality is you're either saved by grace alone or you're not saved at all. And it has to be grace alone. Now, some people say, no. It is very gracious that God saved me, but I just had to do something in order for God to respond to me. I love how one commentator commented on these verses and said, how is it worded? God is never obliged to his creatures. God is never in debt to his creation. If there's something that you do that then puts God in your debt, you have a wrong view of God. If God has to respond to you because of something, you have a wrong view of God. God, his grace is completely free from outside outside influences. He's the one who gives the grace on his terms. And yet we also like to believe that God could be in debt to us. We treat him like a client. Well, I did this, and therefore you should pay me this. I've seen it in counseling many times. We see it even in the scriptures, in the Psalms, how people talk sometimes. Well, God, I'm doing this for you. And God, I'm doing this for you. And then something happens in your life that doesn't square with your vision of how things should be. And then what do? You try to call in God's debt to you. And it's a great moment of confrontation in our lives where we have to realize God doesn't owe us anything. And God is good in whatever he does. And Paul says, when it comes to salvation, he does not owe you it. He will freely give it, but it will never come on your terms. And isn't that crazy how we as human beings can be? God offers us a free salvation, rich and free, reconciliation with him. And we say, yeah, that is so awesome. Just let me pay something for it. Can I just do something to get this? How defaming of God in that response. Treasures before us and we want to pay. In addition to this, what would our works really earn for us anyway? Because what we do is we want to take our bad deeds and we try to sweep it under the rug. And that rug is huge with this mound underneath. And what Paul has done in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is he's lifted up the rug and he says, really? Really? Look at yourself. We can't be in a relationship of wages. And if you are in a relationship of wages, you don't know God's grace. God gives freely. And God has a greater design. He does not want a client relationship. He is ordained for a father-son, father-daughter relationship. So the question, are we justified by works? And of course, Paul's saying, no, that can't be. But okay, let's go to the sources. We are justified by faith. And here's the first case study with Abraham. Look at verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Paul is quoting from Genesis 15 and verse 6, and it's in that situation that God says to Abraham that he is Abraham's reward. He is Abraham's shield. But Abraham is concerned about offspring, about a child. He's getting older, and he's saying, where is this child? Now, if you've read Genesis, offspring is very important because way back in the beginning, God says there's going to be the seed of the woman that's going to come and crush the serpent's head. And so Abraham is saying, where's the offspring? Where's my child? And God makes a promise to Abraham and says, you're going to have as many children as the stars in the sky, Abraham. And Abraham, we're told in chapter 15, verse 6, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God's promise, God's saving promise, trusted him, and then God declared Abraham righteous. Now, some people say, hold on, Genesis doesn't say Abraham was counted righteous. It says that his faith is counted as righteousness, and therefore God said, way to go, Abraham. Now I'm going to declare you righteous because you had faith, and your faith is great. That doesn't fit Paul's argument. Faith is focused on the object, and it says here that Abraham, he credited to Abraham righteousness. Why? Because Abraham was trusting on God and united in God, and therefore received God's righteousness credited to him. To get the idea behind credited righteousness, I like how one man put it, to credit something is to confer a status that was not there before. Meaning, Abraham was not righteous. Abraham was a sinner, and his faith was not righteous enough. His faith does not merit God's approval, because even our faith is weak. But God confers a status of righteousness on Abraham through faith, because faith is the only means through which someone actually confesses, I can't save me, not even my faith can save me. Only God can save me. So the boast is not in themselves, the boast is in God. It's not of my works, it's not even of my greatness of faith. Faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God simply credited righteousness to Abraham, and Abraham entered into a covenant, not on the basis of works, but on the basis of grace. Now, in case somebody would argue with this, Paul goes on and gives David as a next example. So read verses 5 and 6. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now, clearly, Paul's emphasis is on God giving people a status of righteousness, not just God saying that an act is righteous. When Paul says in verse 5 that faith is credited as righteousness, he defines the saying by saying David speaks of the blessedness of the one who God credits righteousness apart from works. So faith is not the work. It's God's work through faith to the person. There's a story that sometimes I've liked to share with my children. A make-believe story of a priest, and he's summoned by the king to preach for the king. And he gets his things together and he travels to the castle. And on his way to the castle, he falls in the mud and his robes become completely dirty. And he knows he cannot enter into the presence of the king and be accepted and preach before the king in these dirty robes. But he still goes anyway, and he goes before the king, and the king shows mercy and says, you go try to clean those robes and come back at another point in time. So this priest goes away and he seeks to have the robes cleaned, but no matter what they do, the mud is stained into the garments, and he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how can I make it before the king. He was experiencing accusations the last time. Look, he's dirty and you let him in here. But then amazingly, the son of the king comes. And the son of the king goes to the priest and gives the priest his robes and says, here, wear this. You will always be accepted in these robes. And the priest goes before the king wearing the son's robes. And the accusations laid against him, he's not worthy, he's unclean, it's all silenced because he's wearing the son's robes. They're clean. See, that story is actually based in the Old Testament, with the story of the high priest Joshua. And there's this vision in God's courtroom, and the high priest is dirty in his own clothes, and Satan is laying accusations against Joshua. He's dirty. How dare you? That's not just for you to allow a dirty person in your presence, a sinful, unclean individual. And what does God do in that story? He gets clean robes, and he puts clean robes over Joshua. Now, what do you have to say now, Satan? He has no accusation because Joshua's clean. This is what Paul is referencing here. And look at the wording, what Paul says. Paul says, God declares righteous the ungodly. A statement like this actually brought about a certain Latin phrase from one of the reformers named Martin Luther. This Latin phrase, some of you have heard this before, simul justus et peccator, which means simultaneously justified and sinful. Because God declared righteous an ungodly person. How does that happen? It's not that God made Abraham godly and then said, okay, you're godly now. It's not that God gave Abraham something godly within himself and then said, well, that's godly, and then I'm going to declare you godly because of that godly thing. No! God looked at Abraham and David and said, you are ungodly, but I declare you righteous, clean. with my own robes around you. So the one who trusts the Lord, God does not credit them as righteous because they actually are. Instead, it's what we learned in chapter 3. It's because of Jesus and his righteousness that he satisfied the law's demands and that he took the punishment that your sins deserved. And our sins were credited to Jesus on the cross. And then, for all of us who have trusted in Christ, Jesus' robe of righteousness is now credited to us. We are righteous in God's sight. This is how God has always worked. God has always justified the ungodly. Everyone is ungodly, and God has always justified the ungodly. And look at David as the example. He says, there's blessedness for the one whom God credits righteousness apart from works. The word blessed refers to a state of happiness, contentment, eternal favor. There's eternal acceptance before God. Eternal happiness to the one who has been forgiven. So Paul quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord never counts against them. Forgiven. Forgiven. Think about that word. For those of you who know the weight of your sins, you can appreciate to hear that your sins are forgiven. As I thought about this, I was reminded of actually a well-known musical that's out now. Some of you may have heard it before. I've listened to it. But it's called Hamilton, and it's based on the life of Alexander Hamilton. And there's this song at the end as you go through the life of Alexander Hamilton. And even if you've never heard the musical, you know about his life if you've read about it. But here's a man who I could say was probably a workaholic and an individual who at one point in time had an adulterous relationship with another woman and then announced that relationship to the public in order to protect himself. And then at another point in time, he didn't keep his son from a duel with another man, and it led to his son's death. And then there's this song in this musical, this song about how his wife forgives him. And the song says, forgiveness. Can you imagine? They're working through the unimaginable, but she forgives. Now, this song is written in 21st century, and it's looking back going, how in the world can there be that level of forgiveness? And by the way, that's just human level of forgiveness. If we really understand what Paul says about our own sinfulness against God, we are greater sinners than we even care to admit. And then, no wonder David says, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. Can you imagine? This truly is unimaginable. And yet God says it's real. He declares us righteous because of Christ. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. And David said this in the Old Testament. But he knew the promise of a greater Messiah, the anointed one, the greater king. So Paul, in chapter 4 of Romans, uses the word count. And he goes to David, and David uses the word count. But by the way, I want you to notice something. In their understanding, forgiveness also meant a declaration of righteousness. It's not only that God looks on us as though we haven't sinned. Because of Jesus and his righteousness, God looks at us as though we have perfectly obeyed. You are declared righteous, not just without sin, not just a slate clean, but you have fulfilled the law because Jesus has fulfilled the law. This sets us free. This sets us free to be honest about who we are, even as sinners, even as ungodly in our behavior. It sets us free because then we boast in God, the one who is our righteousness. To quote again from Timothy Keller, he writes this, this doctrine should cause us to think this, though you are sinning, it cannot condemn you. it does not affect your status before God. Knowing the blessing of credited righteousness is the only way to be liberated to view yourself truly. Without it, we will either ignore the truth that God is righteous and that he will only accept a righteous life. Because God does only accept a righteous life, right? He is just. But if we ignore our own sin, we'll minimize and we won't look to a Savior. Or when we don't look to the Savior, we will be crushed by the truth of our sinfulness. We'll ignore, excuse, or despair at our transgression. But if we have saving faith, we can be real about ourselves, about our flaws and our failings, because we know the blessing of being sinners whose sins are not counted against us, sinners who are righteous. We know the blessing. So Paul goes back to the authorities of Judaism. He looks at Abraham, he looks at David. Were they declared righteous because of their perfect behavior? No. Look at the stories. Listen to what it actually says in the stories. God counted them righteous on the basis of his pure grace. And again, he's done this because of his son, Christ. We read Romans 3, and Jesus is the one who appeased the wrath of God on the cross. I mean, I want you to think about this. God's wrath is never satisfied in hell, but God's wrath was satisfied on the cross. Jesus drank it all, completely satisfied, so that, what Romans 3 says, God can be just in punishing sin and the justifier in forgiving people of their sins. It's freedom. Boast in Christ and who he is. And I hope that even as we conclude our time together with communion, that we are compelled to boast all the more in Christ. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.